Before I actually begin my presentation this evening, my speech, I would just like to tell you a little bit about the centennial that we are already celebrating from Mount St. Michael. Already on August 24th, we released 100 balloons in the air at our parish picnic because we celebrated the 100th anniversary of the groundbreaking for this house that Father Onaya was talking about, this house that was built to be a traditional Catholic seminary, but in God's providence was also meant to be a traditional Catholic center, a Fatima center, a traditional Catholic parish, a school, a convent, a rectory, and the flagship of the Congregation of Mary Immaculate Queen. And we are really looking forward to next year's conference because that will come during the centennial. The groundbreaking was on August 24th, but the main part of the building occurred in 1915. So all of next year, we're going to be celebrating our centennial. So you know what that means at the Fatima Conference, right? It's going to be a really big Fatima Conference, the Centennial Conference. And I already was able to get a promise from His Excellency that there will be a pontifical solemn mass at next year's Fatima Conference. And we most definitely invite you to be present for that, to come to the Fatima Conference. We will have some major celebration points of events during the year. And our wonderful Centennial Committee of John and Anne-Marie Netzel, can't say enough about these dedicated volunteers, and John and Anne-Marie. Also, the sister that cannot be named, that's anonymous, Sister Mary Anonima. And Sister Mary Genevieve. So they are also on the committee helping plan the events. But I'm very pleased to say that the Diocese of Spokane was established by none other than Pope St. Pius X. It was established in 1914, and the official announcement came on the Feast of Our Lady of Lourdes, so very providential. The fact that the cathedral church here is in honor of Our Lady of Lourdes, and also it was Pope St. Pius X that appointed the first bishop for Spokane after it was formed. Interestingly, he had appointed Bishop Augustine Schinner as the first bishop of Superior, Wisconsin, establishing that diocese. And a few years later, and I believe Pope St. Pius X knew him personally, he wanted him, that bishop, to come out and begin this diocese here in Spokane. And then God's providence, the marvelous way that things unfold, the orphanage that Bishop Schinner founded, the artifacts, the altars, the angels came from that chapel, and they are upstairs. And there's a wonderful story because that chapel was slated for the wrecking ball, that whole orphanage. But miracles happened. The chapel was saved, and it was boxed up on three trucks and brought out to Spokane. And the plan was to have them installed at Mount St. Joseph, but no, it wasn't meant to be. It was meant to be from Mount St. Michael. Also, Bishop Schinner used Mount St. Michael as a retreat for himself. He really got along well with the Jesuits. This is when they were good, really good, the Jesuits. And he would regularly come up here to Mount St. Michael to refresh, to revive, spend time with the Jesuit priests and the scholastics. So it's just wonderful discovering all these facts, and we plan to present various things next year in a special way. But as I said, we're already beginning that celebration, and we thank God for His divine providence. This building, though, comes at a great cost, as you can well imagine. And The way it's been kept going is through sacrifice, through prayer, and trust in divine providence, but it will have to continue to be that way. You know, we always try to keep costs down here. For example, a few years ago, we had to invest in new boilers for the building because the old ones were ready to blow up, and that wouldn't look very good on our resume, to have blown up boilers that could damage and obviously injure and kill people. So we had to replace them, and obviously it was quite an expense, but we've been able to keep the costs down, or they've been lessened, but still, on an average year, the utilities alone here are $95,000. And that's just utilities. And the cost of the maintenance, we've got a windows project that we've run out of money on. So if you find it in your means, you know, to contribute to the continuance of Mount St. Michael, of this building, we would most gratefully accept, of course, your continued help. And whatever you do, keep the prayers going more than anything else, and let's pray to divine providence for the continued help. And of course, our Blessed Mother, she watches over us. We've seen the hand of God, the hand of Our Lady, since we first got here, since we first moved in 1978, and that hand will be there as long as we stay close to our Lord and our Blessed Mother, and things will work themselves out. So, Reverend, Your Excellency, Reverend Fathers, Reverend Mother, Venerable Sisters, dear parishioners, dear guests, I would like to begin with a little anecdote. This was about over 20 years ago. Do you remember pagers? Nowadays, practically everybody's got a cell phone, but this was in the day of pagers, you know, and that was, you know, if you had a pager, you were, you know, felt a little important because now people call you up. And so, but all you got was on your little pager was a number. Sometimes you recognize the number. Oh, that's Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so or Brother So-and-so. So sometimes you recognize it, sometimes you didn't. Well, one day I've got this phone number and just didn't recognize it at all. So you have to call that phone number up and find out who is it and what do they want. Well, I called this number up and the answer I got, "Hello, this is the city dump." I said, "Was anybody there needing me, Father Casimir Pascorius?" "No, nobody wanted you." So I thought, didn't think much about it till later at dinner. I shared that with the priest. I said, "Guess what? I got paged from the city dump today." And one of my fellow priests quipped, "Well, Father, somebody was down in the dumps, and they needed you." I remember another time I forgot to turn the pager off before going out for Holy Mass. And once you put all the vestments on, and that pager, you know, that pager will go off buzzing. Fortunately, I didn't have it on audible tone, but it was on the buzzer. And I found out later it wasn't important, but this person thought it was. And every 3 minutes, it was the most distracted Mass I ever offered up. I obviously just got to try to get through it as best as I could. But anyway, just a little thing to offer up. But those things happen. Oh, the marvels of technology. Just don't remember to turn off your cell phone before you go into church. Although one time I forgot to do that too. But anyway, just going back to my anecdote, maybe somebody was down in the dumps that day. But one thing I know is that many people are down in the dumps because of the great apostasy. We are living in unprecedented times. We are living in times that are very discouraging and dismal looking. We see the continued erosion of faith, continued loss of faith, the spiraling out of control insofar as morals is concerned. We see more and more war, more and more terror. We see the spreading of Islam. We see the increase in socialism, which leads to totalitarianism, and not in only in other countries, but in our own. And we see, most especially, as I said, the loss of faith going on, the destruction of faith because of Vatican II. However, my dear brethren, and here's the point, God created us to live in this time. And because of that, he will give us the grace to deal with it, no matter how dark, how difficult, how painful it may be. I truly believe in that saying, circumstances are God's sealed orders. I saw that on a sign here one day when I was walking around the mount when I was a seminarian. I believe it was on Howard Koch's shed where he kept his mowing machine, and probably had Brother Ambrose paint it, because it was in Brother Ambrose's style. God rest Brother Ambrose's soul. And I've thought about it many times later on, and it's so true. Obviously, God wills some things directly, and those must be fulfilled because it is his direct will, but he also permits things to happen. He's permitting the evil to happen in our times. And we have to believe that in his wisdom, that he knows why he's allowing it. Those are the circumstances that we have to deal with and accept. I have seen the traditional movement basically begin from the time I was a boy. And it arose as a resistance and indeed a repudiation of the changes that happened after Vatican II. My parents, I remember them being involved in the Blue Army because they, as refugees from communism, very strongly believed in the Fatima message. They worked for Our Lady in the Blue Army. But they came to realize that the Blue Army was not going to resist Vatican II, but was going to go along with it. And that became the dividing line. You know, at first, people in all good faith and honesty said, how can we apply Vatican II better? We're loyal sons and daughters of the church. We want to make this work. We want to be devotees of Our Lady. We want to obey the church. But you found out that there was now a contradiction between Vatican II and the message of Fatima. Unfortunately, many people have failed to see that. But as I said, I saw the changes starting to come in. They were kind of vague when I was growing up in the 60s in Los Angeles, but I remember more and more vernacular in the Mass. This was before the Novus Ordo, Missae, was introduced. And I remember one day hearing about now we were going to stand for communion. And my Catholic parents said, you will get on your knees to receive your Lord and God. And the distinct impression I had kneeling down among all the other people that were standing, I felt like a little shrub among all these trees. It was just a little feeling I had as a boy, and not really understanding my parents' zeal at that time. We're not going to stand. We are going to kneel in adoration. And then my parents in the late 60s made that painful decision to leave our parish of Our Lady of the Valley. By the way, the main altar from that parish has been in Mary Immaculate Queen Church for many years, where Father Benedict is pastor. We also got an organ and a pulpit. I don't know if where they are, but at least the altar is still there. I made my first Holy Communion in front of that altar in another location. But this was an anguishing thing, and so many of you know about that. That day that you had to decide, we can't go to our parish church anymore because of the outrages, the heresies being taught, the liturgical sacrileges going on, the modernized liturgy. This is not Catholic. My mother felt like we should stay and fight it from the inside, but my father, using his spiritual leadership as head of the family, said, if it's not Catholic, why do we want to be part of it? Are these changes Catholic? And my mother said, no, they're not. That's why we have to leave. Oh, they tried to see if they could change things, but it wasn't going to work. the priest was going to go along. The nuns were already well on the path of accelerated change. My parents were really bothered by the catechisms that were being introduced into the school. It didn't talk about Jesus is our Lord and Savior. It was now Jesus is our brother. And in a very certain sense, he is our brother, but let's not remember he is our Lord and God. But, you know, this is all part of the new catechisms, the new teaching, the new way of doing things, the Vatican II way. So we moved up from Los Angeles in 1969. And since then, I've always been able to be in at least a little bit of each Fatima conference. And for the past 45 years, it's been the same consistent message. We haven't had to change because we've had the truth. Live the message of Fatima and have nothing to do with the new modern church of Vatican II. Vatican II, my dear brethren, is the problem. It must be repudiated because it erred. And the Holy Ghost cannot err when he teaches his church through the bishops. That's the point of departure. That's where it went off the rails. Now, it is indeed a mystery of how so many bishops could have gone along. And I think that's a legitimate question that's been raised. How could so many of them go wrong? But may I remind you that when they were debating the schemas and voting on the schemas, the conservative bishops voted no to these schemas that really bothered them. Remember Cardinal Ottaviani? He shook his head in disbelief when he heard the heretical bishops talking at Vatican II, and his saying, which is recorded, is, "I hope I die a Catholic." Tell me, is that a true council of the church where the head of the Holy Office, or at least he was the head of the Holy Office for part of his ecclesiastical career, where he has to shake his head and say, how are we going to even keep the faith? Is that a Catholic council? You need to read, by the way, The Rhine Flows into the Tiber. This is by Father Wiltgen. Now, he doesn't make any doctrinal it doesn't draw the correct doctrinal conclusions of Vatican II erred, but he did say the liberals hijacked Vatican II and got the majority to go along with them. So as I was saying, the conservative bishops voted against these, but if it passed by majority vote, then it was submitted to Paul VI, who gave his approval and signed. Now, if you didn't sign because the Pope had signed, then you would have been rebelling. You would have been going into schism. So I can see why the bishops that voted against these schemas felt like, well, if the Pope is signing it, I have to sign too. I'd be in open schism. And I don't think anybody was ready and willing to say the chair is vacant. But that is the conclusion that came to be drawn later on by faithful bishops, by faithful priests, by faithful, by the Catholic laity, by religious brothers and religious sisters saying, you know, this is the only way to explain it. Because God cannot be the author of error. So that is the logical conclusion that has to be drawn once we say there is error, and especially there is heresy. Now, it is not my intention to go through any analysis of the errors and heresies. We've done this in many a Fatima conference. His Excellency will speak about this. And I think with our limited time tonight, it's not necessary to go through that. But there are definite errors. And there are definite heresies. Unfortunately, they weren't discerned and seen at the time, but we see later the false ecumenism, the religious liberty, the praising of non-Catholic religions. Can you imagine a Catholic council that's teaching the truth, telling that we have to respect and honor the good that we see in Islam, the good that we see in Judaism, and the other religions? it's unthinkable for the Catholic Church to do that, because it's giving the appearance that these erroneous churches are a way to go. So it's absolutely a dichotomy between what happened at Vatican II and past councils of the church. Error was condemned. Vatican II made sure that error was praised. And that really tells it all. And I unfortunately, many traditional Catholics, I'm thinking of the Society of St. Pius X, is a prime example, who somehow say, well, Vatican II wasn't really meant to be infallible. Vatican II wasn't really intended to be binding. That doesn't hold any water, because say what you want, the constant repetition and reinforcement of Vatican II is at least the ordinary magisterium of this new church. And because of that, it is proof positive that it cannot be of God. So this is the ordinary teaching constantly repeated. Vatican II says this, Vatican II says this, and of course they've gotten worse as well in different doctrinal areas. But what else can we say besides the clear contradictions, the evil fruits? A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And we have seen an abundance of evil fruit. We have seen people lose their faith, the vast majority to lose the faith, believing in Catholic doctrine. We have seen the disappearance of so many clergy, so many religious. You know, Spokane, for example, used to have many schools run by religious. Many schools. They're all gone. It all went away. This is part of the evil fruit. So why are there people still deceived? Well, there are many, and we must count it as the great blessing and grace of God that we can see the truth, that we made the painful decisions in the past and continue to make difficult decisions to be faithful to the unchanging doctrine of the Catholic Church. Why is it that others do not see? Well, I think our Lord gave us an intimation of this at the Last Supper when he was quoting Zechariah saying, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." Indeed, the shepherd has been struck. There haven't been shepherds from Rome, and the sheep have scattered. But it's also true, I believe, that so many want the easier way. This is a rejection of grace. You have a very easy religion in Vatican II. You can pretty much do as you please, believe as you please, and you're still allowed to keep the name of Catholic. It's that easy. It's like anything goes. It's a church where there isn't any enforcement of truth, and it's becoming a religion of, well, it's already become a religion of fluff. It's been that way for a long time. Not of doctrine, of fluff. There's also emotionalism. We want the man in white. And unfortunately, that trumps too many people's theological thinking. I want the man in white too, but he has to be Catholic. And then I will most gladly, if God ever gives us a Holy Father, a man in white, we will most gladly turn to him and submit to him. But he has to have the faith. And we will know if he is a true vicar of Christ if he says, "We repudiate Vatican II. It was a false council. It was a robber council. And we repudiate the liturgical changes and doctrinal aberrations." We'll know then. And if God so wills, it will happen. But my dear brethren, it is indeed Satan's hour. And he wants nothing more than to destroy the church. And God has given him great power, has allowed him to use a great deal of power with his earthly agents to achieve what seems like the destruction of the church. We know that it cannot be destroyed because of our Lord's promise, I will be with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. So he cannot destroy it, but seemingly he will destroy it. The great falling away is Catholic doctrine. It must happen, and I believe that we have seen it happen. Let's listen to the words of St. Paul from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no man deceive you by any means, for unless there come a revolt first and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now the footnote from the Father Haydock version of or translation of the Holy Scripture, very good, by the way. I urge you to have a copy of the Father Haydock the Bible with the Father Haydock scriptural commentary. He says in this footnote, this revolt or falling off is generally understood by the ancient fathers of a revolt from the Roman Empire, which was first to be destroyed before the coming of Antichrist. It may perhaps be understood also of a revolt of many nations from the Catholic Church, which has in part happened already by means of Muhammad, Luther, etc., and it may be supposed will be more general in the days of the Antichrist, the man of sin. Here must be meant some particular man, as is evident from the frequent repetition of the Greek article, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the adversary or opposer. It agrees to the wicked and great Antichrist who will come before the end of the world. Continuing now from Scripture, who opposeth and is lifted up above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself as if he were God. So that will be the clincher right there. And again, let's listen to that line again. Who opposeth and is lifted up above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself as if he were God. St. Paul continues, and now you know what withholdeth, that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity already worketh, only that he who now holdeth do hold until he be taken out of the way. And then that wicked one shall be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus shall kill with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So, when exactly the moment of the Antichrist will be, we do not know, but we're seeing the great falling away. How it will all play out exactly, only God knows. But we know what we will do. We will totally and completely resist this man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, when he reveals himself. Now, it's not just in Scripture that we read about this. Let's listen to the theologian Father Sylvester Barry in his book, The Church of Christ. The prophecies of the apocalypse show that Satan will imitate the Church of Christ to deceive mankind. He will set up a Church of Satan in opposition to the Church of Christ. Antichrist will assume the role of Messiah. His prophet will act the part of Pope. And there will be imitations of the sacraments of the church. There will also be lying wonders in imitation of the miracles wrought in the church. I believe this was written in the 1920s, 1930s, an approved theologian. He's not writing this as prophecy, but he's just explicating the theology or interpreting the prophecies in Scripture regarding this. So he's explaining what we... I mean, listen to those words again. He will imitate the Church of Christ to deceive mankind. Is not mankind deceived right now? Those that are not Catholic. When you say Catholic, what do they think? They think of this new religion. They obviously don't think of the traditional Catholic faith that we believe in practice. Father Sylvester Barry, again, there seems to be no reason why a false church might not become universal, even more universal than the true one, at least for a time. I don't know if you read this in the news, but last month, the former president or prime minister of Israel, Shimon Peres, broached an idea to Pope Francis that there be a United Nations of Religion. And I don't know if he specifically mentioned this, although this seemed to be some speculation. He says, would you be the head of this? You're well respected. This man that doesn't have the faith, and he's being asked to be the head of the United Nations of the religions. And the report says, Pope Francis listened with interest. You see the heresy that is so much part of the his whole being. He thinks this is a great idea. Why? Because Vatican II put the religions on the same level, in effect, and by that repudiated the religion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus founded one religion, not many religions. And the heresy of modernism says we have to validate all these other religions because they define religion as the feeling that wells up inside of you. So therefore, we have to honor everybody's religion. It's a little bit difficult to explain when these religionists are trying to chop off your head. No, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. He who is not with me is against me, Jesus said. And you can't just take what you want from Jesus. You have to buy the whole package. It is only the traditional Catholic Church that believes everything that Jesus Christ taught and doesn't whitewash it or water it down. Thou, Lord, hast the words of life, as St. Peter said to our Lord when he told them, are you going to leave me too? He told them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life in you. And he was ready to have his apostles leave him too if they didn't accept the truth. But St. Peter said, no, Lord, thou hast the words of life, the words of truth. We believe thee. We will follow thee. That's what separates real followers of Christ from all of the false followers, the ones who will believe everything he teaches. Not just the easy sayings, the Lord is my Savior, but the hard teachings. It's the only way. Although Bishop Sheen went along with Vatican II, I think he began to repent of it. And he was already in the twilight of his ecclesiastical career, but came across an interesting quote in which even he alludes to a great falling away. This was reported in the Des Moines Register, May 19th, 1973. The reporter begins, Christendom is dead, says the Most Reverend Fulton J. Sheen, but it will rise again. Addressing a group of Roman Catholic lawyers in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, the 78-year-old former television priest said, by saying Christendom is dead, I do not mean that Christianity is over. I mean that society is not going to be influenced by it as it was before. Isn't that the truth? That bulwark of faith, of clear teaching, emanating from Rome and from all of the faithful dioceses throughout the world, telling the world what the truth is, what needs to be done, it's gone. There are no more Catholic states or countries left where Jesus Christ is recognized as the king of society. And where his church is acknowledged, that's gone. So Christendom is dead. But the Catholic faith, the Catholic Church, will never be, but it will be tested. It's being tested right now. The suppression of the Third Fatima secret, I believe this was such a powerful victory for the devil. Because so many people remember that the Third Fatima Secret was supposed to be revealed in 1960. And John the 23rd, who convoked Vatican II, said at the time or had a statement released, this does not concern my pontificate. Of course, well, it did, but not in the way he wanted it to. You see, he was planning. He had already announced Vatican II was going to be convened, and he was a modernist in his thinking. But he was going to have the modernist bishops help him do this. He couldn't do it by himself. So he had already planned to convene Vatican Council II. And I believe that the third Fatima secret said there was going to be a great loss of faith. The message of Fatima was going to reinforce what Holy Scripture said. So can you see why this didn't concern his pontificate? It would have been the biggest wet blanket on his plan of Vatican II. So the devil, with his earthly agents, managed to suppress it. And as Father Gruner and his research experts have pointed out, there's too many unanswered questions about the version that was released in 2000. It doesn't fit. It doesn't mesh with all of the indicators before. And that is the triumph of the devil. But it's only a temporary triumph. Are there people that are beginning to see the truth? We see rays of hope here and there. I came across a very interesting open letter from a Vatican II lay theologian, and we don't have time to read from it, but this is a Dr. Bowring, and it just came out a couple of days ago. I just noticed it in the news. But this is in his open letter to Pope Francis. Since becoming a pope, many of your actions and statements have raised concerns among not a few Catholic cardinals. I, too, have raised some issues previously. I begin by, well, are you planning to mislead many by first focusing on the family, changing the meaning of marriage? Why have you been de-emphasizing the doctrines regarding homosexuality, cohabitation, abortion, and contraception? Why are you strategically placing church leaders in key places that promote doctrinal compromise and change, and thus are already causing confusion? Are you about to direct the Catholic Church to make a number of alarming statements? And later on he goes on to say, if you try to change Catholic doctrine, you are no longer the Pope. So, a ray of hope, but I would have to tell theologian Dr. Bowring, you know, the horse has been out of the barn for a long time. But I am glad that you are starting to see things. And so there is some hope that maybe our numbers will begin to swell, not to a majority, but bigger than they are now. So, what can we do insofar as solutions are concerned? And I'd just like to focus on this for the last part of what I have to say this evening. And the first point I would like to make in this age of the great falling away is that we refuse to coexist with heresy. Let's hear these words of Father Frederick Faber from his book, The Precious Blood, 1860. These are powerful words about how bad heresy is. Then again, the crowning disloyalty to God is heresy. It is the sin of sins, the very loathsomest of things which God looks down upon in this malignant world. Yet how little do we understand of its excessive hatefulness. It is the polluting of God's truth, which is the worst of all impurities. Yet how light we make of it. We look at it, and we are calm. We touch it, and do not shudder. We mix with it, and have no fear. We see it touch holy things, and we have no sense of sacrilege. We breathe its odor and show no signs of detestation or disgust. Some of us affect its friendship, and some even extenuate its guilt. We do not love God enough to be angry for his glory. We do not love men enough to be charitably truthful for their souls. We can dwell amidst this odious plague in imperturbable tranquility, reconciled to its foulness, not without some boastful professions of liberal admiration, perhaps even with a solicitous show of tolerant sympathies. We have not the antique sternness. Our charity is untruthful because it is not severe, and it is unpersuasive because it is untruthful. We lack devotion to truth, as God's truth. Our zeal for souls is puny because we have no zeal for God's honor. We tell men half-truth, the half that best suits our own pusillanimity and their conceit, and then wonder why so few are converted and of those few so many apostatize. The most powerful statement here now. Where there is no hatred of heresy, there is no holiness. A man who might be an apostle becomes a fester in the church for the want of this righteous abomination. We need Saint Michael to put new hearts into us in these days of universal heresy. But devotion to the precious blood with its hymning of the church and its blazoning of the sacraments will give us Michael's heart and craft to use Michael's sword. Whoever drew his sword with nobler haste or used his victory more tenderly than that brave archangel whose war cry was, "All for God." I think we can see very clearly what we take from Father Faber, not to apologize for having the truth. Even though the majority do not accept it, do not like it, we have to be brave and standing up for the truth. And this is what saves. Did not Jesus say in the early part of St. John's Gospel, "The truth shall set you free"? Heresy does not set us free. Heresy poisons. Heresy kills. Let me give you a little analogy of what's so wrong of wanting what, unfortunately, the Society of St. Pius X is wanting to do, to be in some kind of coexistence. Just this past month, Bishop Fillet is meeting with Pope Francis. How are they going to work out, you know, the difficulty so they can be part of this? And I would say, Bishop Fillet, have you read these words of Father Faber, of the hatred we have for heresy? And you are willing to coexist with it. It would be as though a parent allowed in the cupboard poison to be there for the food for the children. You know, and once you open a cupboard, there's the cereal, there's the condiments, you know, the pancake mix, and right next to it is poison hemlock, flavored poison hemlock. What parent in his right mind or her right mind would tolerate that poison in the cupboard where the children go for their food? They might, by mistake or otherwise, take the poison. It makes no sense to coexist with it. The Catholic Church has never and will never coexist with heresy. And again, these very powerful words from Father Faber tell us why. We have to remember it has been the constant teaching of the church that a heretic separates himself from the church. And when, especially when it's people that are educated and in leadership positions, they especially are presumed to be doing this with evil intent or with malicious intent. They cannot claim ignorance. You know, if a little, you know, four-year-old tells you one day, you know, "I believe in the four persons of the Holy Trinity," you would say, "My dear child, there's only three." And the little child, not being a formal heretic, would say, oh, okay. That child was just a material heretic for a little while. But formal heresy is for those that know better. I guess that's a wonderful way to put it. A material heretic is one who doesn't know better, who truly is in good faith. A formal heretic is one who does know better and knows he's going against the past teaching of the church. All of these, well, from Pope, so-called Pope Francis, and all of these bishops, cardinals, they know they're going against what the church taught before Vatican II. So the presumption has to be they have cut themselves off. Again, early on, it wasn't as clear, but plenty of time has gone by. So this is why we are solemnly enjoined upon to not have anything to do with heretics. A heretic after a first and second admonition, avoid. That was spoken by the Apostle of Love, St. John himself. This is why we don't have consultations with the Vatican. It has fallen into heresy. Not the true Church of Christ and not the true Roman Catholic Church, but these followers of Vatican II most certainly have. Just a couple of quotes. St. Robert Bellarmine, one of the greatest exponents of papal infallibility and papal primacy, a pope who is a manifest heretic automatically, per se, ceases to be pope and head just as he ceases automatically to be a Christian and a member of the church, wherefore he can be judged and punished by the church. This is the teaching of all the ancient fathers who teach that manifest heretics immediately lose all jurisdiction. St. Alphonsus Liguori, doctor of the church, if ever a pope as a private person should fall into heresy, he would at once fall from the pontificate. St. Francis de Sales, doctor of the church. Thus, we do not say that the pope cannot err in his private opinions, as did John the 22nd, or be altogether a heretic. Now, when he, the pope, is explicitly a heretic, he falls ipso facto from his dignity and out of the church, and out of the church. But when he is clothed with the pontifical garments, I mean when he teaches the whole church as a shepherd in general matters of faith and morals, then there is nothing but doctrine and truth. Could you say that of Pope Francis, so-called Pope Francis? You know, I feel bad for Mr. John Venari, who is one of the recognized but resist. He says, I would never have Pope Francis teach my children catechism. But he's still the pope. My dear brethren, it just does not make any sense to say, for my salvation, I have to recognize the pope, and for my salvation, I have to refuse to follow him. It just doesn't fit. It's not Catholic theology. It's not Catholic teaching. By the way, those that keep saying, well, it's only ordinary magisterium, or ordinary teaching, it's not endowed with infallibility. What about the so-called canonizations of John the 23rd and John Paul II this past April? What were the words that were used to canonize? For the honor of the Blessed Trinity, the exaltation of the Catholic faith, and the increase of the Christian life by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the holy apostles Peter and Paul and our own, after due deliberation and frequent prayer for divine assistance, and having sought the counsel of many of our brother bishops, we declare and define Blessed John the 23rd and John Paul II to be saints, and so enroll them among the saints, decreeing that they are to be venerated. So, solemn pronouncement. Are you going to see them saying St. John the 23rd, St. John Paul II? Not on your life. Solemn pronouncement. So, I say these words, though, with true love for all of these recognize and resist. I guess that's a label we use, and it's not meant to be uncharitable, but just to say this is the, you know, this is where they stand. They say recognize him, but don't follow him. And we have to say to them with love and with truth and zeal, that is false. Do not coexist with heresy. And remember, heretics are not members of the Catholic Church. These are manifest heretics. There's no other way to describe them. So we are in dire straits. You know, one analogy I like to use with Vatican II is this. I say, imagine if an atom bomb fell on Washington, D.C. and wiped out the federal government. And at the same time, it was an atom bomb that dropped on every state capital as well. Pretty bad situation, wouldn't you say? Some people say, well, it might not be such a No, I don't want to go there. But question would be, would we have a country? The answer is we would, but it would be a very, very difficult time. Because what binds things together legally has basically been destroyed. It'd be a very, very hard job to rebuild things. So that's the analogy I like to use with Vatican II, because the atom bomb has gone off in Rome, and the atom bomb has gone off in all the dioceses of the world, because they all subscribe to Vatican II, which is the problem. So do you see how hard our situation is? We don't have the normal structure. We don't have the normal chain of command. But the four marks of the church are still there. The unity is still there amongst traditional Catholics. You know why? Because we believe the same thing. We have the same worship. Yes, there can be accidental differences. For example, those that believe that some of the liturgical changes of Pope Pius XII shouldn't have taken place. There's that difference. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about here. But essentially, it's still the same Mass. We agree on the faith. We agree on the Mass. And by and large, we agree on the same laws. Is that not unity? There is more unity amongst traditional Catholics than there is in the Novus Ordo Church. There's differences of policy, but that's only to be expected. It's not a perfect unity. Remember, only the Vicar of Christ, the Pope, can give us the true unity of the Church, and we will never say, let's just get along and we don't really need a Pope. We would be no better than the schismatics if we said that. That's been their main bone of contention for the past millennium. But even though we are in time of sede vacante and dire situations, there's still the mark of unity. It's still there. The mark of holiness. This is still the Church of Jesus Christ, founded by the all-holy man, God-man. He still gives us the Mass and the sacraments, the means to become holy. The holiness is still there. The Catholicity is there. Practically every country in the world has traditional Catholics in it. When Father Krzysztof converted to the Catholic faith in 1988 in Moscow, Russia, there you had a traditional Catholic going to a traditional Catholic priest that was there. And none of us should buy the argument, oh, people can't find out the truth. Alexander Krzysztof found the Catholic faith in communist Russia and was baptized before the Berlin Wall came down, before things began to open up. If he could find the Catholic faith in those circumstances, anybody else that's seeking the truth can find it too. I remember a few years ago I was corresponding with a lady in Japan. No, by email, no Mass, no sacraments, but she believed the traditional Catholic faith. She baptized her father when he was dying, doing the best she can. As I said, we could go through many countries and point out the traditional Catholics there. It's still universal, and it's also apostolic. And the fourth mark of apostolicity is there because we have wonderfully dedicated traditional Catholic bishops, such as our very own Bishop Mark Pivirunas, who exhausts himself in tremendous leadership, leading the faithful, burning himself out and being an example to many others for the faith, because these times are dire. We have other traditional Catholic bishops as well. We are nevertheless decentralized in the sense that we don't have that chain of command. And Bishop Pivrunis will be the first one to admit, I am not the bishop of a diocese. There's been no pope to appoint me. But you know, let me share with you something I just love to read from Acts of the Apostles in chapter 15. And you've probably heard of this before, but if you haven't, this will explain so much. It's about two apostles that couldn't resolve a problem and ended up splitting apart from each other. Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas continued at Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others the word of the Lord. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit our brethren in all the cities wherein we have preached the word of the Lord, to see how they do." And Barnabas would have taken with them John also, that was surnamed Mark. The very Mark who wrote the second gospel as the secretary of St. Peter. But Paul desired that he, as John Mark, having departed from them out of Pamphylia, not gone with them to the work, might not be received. So St. Paul and St. Barnabas were having an argument. One of them says, "Let's take John Mark with us, who's going to be St. Mark. Let's take him." "No, I don't want him along. He didn't do what he was supposed to do earlier." And there arose a sharp contention, so that they departed one from another. And Barnabas took Mark, sailed to Cyprus. But Paul, choosing Silas, departed, being delivered by the brethren to the grace of God. So they went around their business, about their business of saving souls, even though they couldn't resolve this policy matter. You know, just a couple of weeks ago, somebody asked me, "Why doesn't Bishop Dolan and Bishop Pivrunis do more together? Why aren't they in, you know, more unity?" I wish I had remembered to tell them about the Acts of the Apostles. Not that you know, there might be some minor policy decisions, differences of opinion, not on the faith, not on worship. Policy. And there's more than enough work for the bishops, for every bishop, every priest, every religious, every layperson to do. So in this decentralized situation, the chain of command isn't there, the structure isn't there, God is basically calling us to be like the early Christians. It was very decentralized. Of course, they had a true Pope, St. Peter, but imagine how difficult it was to communicate back then. So it was a lot more decentralized. So God is allowing this. Circumstances are God's sealed orders. Let us have charity amongst ourselves as traditional Catholics. Let us recognize that there is a thing called epikaia, which means when a person sincerely believes that the lawgiver would not bind him in an individual situation, that he doesn't have to follow a particular prescription or an observance. And sometimes there's been a little bit too much condemnation, I believe, amongst traditional Catholics. If a person is trying to be the best Catholic he can be, and as I said, makes use of an epikaia, and I can explain that further on in question and answer period, but I think it's the reasonable exceptions to the law. Let us have respect in that regard. Let us remember the saying of St. Augustine, in things that are certain, unity, in things that are doubtful, liberty, and in all things, charity. There we will truly attract others to the faith when they see the charity. And yes, that involves standing up for the truth, like Father Faber says, but laboring in charity, showing people how we're willing to go the extra mile for them in charity, sacrificing. This is what made the pagans say of the early Christians, "See these Christians, how they love one another." My dear brethren, we also have to be ready to be persecuted. Why? Because that is the proof that we're doing the right thing. Our Lord said, "Blessed are they that suffer persecution for justice' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when they shall revile you and persecute you and speak all that is evil against you untruly for my sake. Be glad and rejoice, for your reward is very great in heaven." So when the Southern Poverty Law Center in 2006 labels Mount St. Michael as a hate group, by the way, that came up again last year through our local media, and we had to set them straight on that. I wonder if perhaps there should have been a little bit more rejoicing on our part. Jesus told us to rejoice. He also said, if they have hated me, they will hate you. My dear brethren, this is the price for holding to the truth. There's many more quotes that we could give from Scripture. Let me share one from St. Jerome. This is from Butler's Lives of the Saints. "Would to God that all the infidels would rise up together against me for having defended the glory and the name of the Lord. I wish that the whole world would conspire in blaming my conduct, that I may by this means obtain the approbation of Jesus Christ. You are deceived if you think that a Christian can live without persecution. He suffers the greatest who lives under none. Nothing is more to be feared than too long a peace. A storm puts a man upon his guard and obliges him to exert his utmost efforts to escape shipwreck. Suffering separates the real followers of Christ from the false followers. Not just the ones who hold to the truth, but those that are willing to suffer for our Lord. And we have to be willing to suffer, to carry the crosses that we will have to carry. And it may get much, much worse than it is now. But remember, the grace of God is as great as it needs to be, and greater than any problem we can have. We may have to refuse the mark of the beast. Maybe it will be enforced in some way. But we know what we will do. We will repudiate anything that says that we are not faithful to Jesus Christ. And His grace will carry us through. Yes, my dear brethren, the message of Fatima is still the answer. The Catholic faith is still the answer. It will always be the answer. But we need special helps too. And I urge you, if you have not already consecrated yourselves to Jesus through Mary, through holy slavery, that you do so before too much time goes by. Because Our Lady will watch out for her children in a very, very special way, more so than those that are not totally consecrated to her. And she will help them to stand at the foot of the cross. And yes, it was only a very small minority that was standing at the foot of the cross, but it was those that were in company with Mary. God sent His own mother to be the greatest messenger in these modern times. She came at Fatima, and she gave us the message we needed. And we need to keep growing in our love for our Blessed Mother. Let's remember that these solutions are not political and social. They have only a very limited value. And we can see how dismal that can be. But ultimately, it's a spiritual problem. And that spiritual problem is dealt with prayer and sacrifice, with living the faith, living the message of Fatima, being ever more devoted to Our Lady. Be humble also. We will need a lot of humility because the devil can lead so many astray through pride. I remember my sainted mother saying when a prominent intellectual fell away from the faith, talented man, and she said, and I'll never forget this, she said, "Remember, God does not need your talents. He can give those out. He needs your humility. He needs humility from all of us." We're going to have to work very hard. There is so much to be done for the sake of God. And I want to share in closing the little story about the ant. This is a true story from the life of the Mongol conqueror Tamerlane. And I'm not, by the way, I'm no fan of Tamerlane. I think he was a pretty ruthless guy. But this is not why I'm telling the story. But at one point in his military conquest, he was having a lot of problems, a lot of reverses, a lot of defeats. And one day he found himself sitting next to a low stone wall all by himself, very discouraged, thinking of just giving it all up. And he sees a little ant crawling up the side of the stone wall and on his way to the other side. And just for the heck of it, he flicks the little ant off. And Mr. Ant just, you know, picks himself back up and starts marching right up that the wall, side of that little stone wall again. Let's flick him off again. Flicks off that ant. That ant starts going back up the wall. Flicks it off again. He ended up doing this 80 times. And finally, he let Mr. Ant go over the wall. And the message is unmistakable. If that ant can keep on persevering, I can too. So, my dear brethren, it's been a joy and a privilege to address you this evening. Let us pray for one another. Let's love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And let us encourage one another with zeal in this great battle that we are in, this great apostasy, this great falling away. But remember this, evil will have its hour, but God will have his day, and the Immaculate Heart of Mary will triumph one day in the end. God bless you.